But in particular to the 17th chapter of the first book of the Bible, book of Genesis. As I told you last week, we won't resume our series of studies in 1 Corinthians until next Lord's Day, God willing. We have a series of baptisms coming up in this month of January, and I thought it would be good for us to take sometime in God's Word on a subject related to that, and so I have chosen this passage. Now, there may be some of you without children, unmarried or beyond childbearing age, or with children grown and left, who perhaps will feel, at least immediately, that what I have to say this morning is of less relevance to them, and I hope that you will not make that mistake. For should even it be true that you never marry and have children of your own, you have the children of this church and bear a sacred responsibility to them, even as you have vowed this morning. Let's read God's Word together, the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. A Hebrew word or name meaning father of many. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Our gracious Father, we ask for the help of your Spirit, that we may understand thy word, and what is more, that understanding it, we may believe it and practice it, and so obtain your blessing and salvation for ourselves and for our children. In Jesus' name, amen. How ought we to think about our children in the Church of Jesus Christ? What is their relationship to God? And what is our duty to them? Now, Christians today would give a variety of answers to that question. Let me illustrate. David Linden, formerly a minister of this presbytery, tells of a couple that he knew in the church in which he worshipped when first he became a Christian. They, like many Christians today, identified faith in Jesus Christ with a conversion experience. The one was the same thing as the other. And they believed that if a person had not had a conversion experience, some profound and conscious experience of being an unbeliever and unsaved one day and becoming a believer and being saved the next, one could not lay claim to God's salvation. They thus assumed that their little children were too young to have this experience and too young to decide for Christ, as they would have put it, and were therefore not and could not yet be saved. They further believed in the notion, which is also popular still today, of a secret coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church in advance of his coming again, which they called the rapture. Well, consistent with their beliefs, this is what they did. Each night when they went to bed, they would not lock their doors, but instead they would bar them from within by means of a plank of wood wedged against the door. You see, they feared that if the rapture occurred, their little children would be left behind without their parents, and they were too small to unlock the doors and get outside. Now, in contrast, consider this from Thomas Boston, who thankfully had never even so much as heard of such a thing as this secret rapture, but who knew about children and had very definite convictions about them, especially his own. In his autobiography, he writes this on the occasion of the death of his little girl, Catherine, the sixth of his children to die in infancy. After speaking of his grief, he says, "That child was very comfortable to me, but I bless God I was helped to part with her. I saw reason to bless the Lord that I had been made father of six children now in the grave, and that were with me but a very short time, but none of them lost. I will see them all at the resurrection. That clause in the covenant, 'and the God of thy seed,' was sweet and full of sap." Now here are two very different attitudes on the part of Christian parents, and two very different answers to the question of the relationship of our children to God. No doubt there are other such answers. But what are we to think about our children? In what relationship do they stand to our God and Father? And what is our duty to them? The text I chose, these few verses from Genesis 17, announce for the first time the fundamental principle which will be embedded in all that the Bible has to tell us about our children and about their salvation and their relationship to God. And the statement is very clear, and the principle is made very plain. The covenant which God here makes with Abraham embraces not Abraham only in isolation, but it embraces his family and his descendants and his offspring. The most fundamental promise of that covenant is that of relationship with God. And that is extended by promise not only to Abraham, but to Abraham's children. I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. It's important for you to realize that in the Bible, that is the shortest way of saying everything that the Bible means by salvation. To say that God is our God and we are his people. That is why Paul tells us in Galatians that it was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that was preached to Abraham. And why we read in Revelation 21, heaven being described as the place where God is their God and they are his people. It's a short form of saying everything that the Bible has to say to us about the grace and salvation of God. When God says to Abraham that he will be Abraham's God, he is saying that he will forgive Abraham's sins, take them away, that he will walk with Abraham all of his days in this world, and at the last take him to be with him in heaven. But you see, this gospel, this promise of salvation and eternal life embraces not Abraham only, but also his offspring. God's saving grace, here near the beginning of its revelation, is declared to be set upon whole families and to work its way out in the lines of generations from fathers to sons and mothers to daughters and from parents to children and to children's children, a phrase the Bible uses many times. So it ought not to surprise us as we read the Bible that we everywhere come face to face with this fact and this revelation that the salvation which we embrace when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ includes in its interest and in its intention our children as well. In the Old Testament, whenever this work of salvation is referred to, something is said ordinarily of the way in which it will embrace the next generation and the generation following that. Deuteronomy 36, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and soul and strength and mind and live." And in the great Psalm of Praise, 103, we read, "From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness with their children's children," their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And it's no different in the New Testament, where grace also works in families according to God's pronounced purpose. How often does the simple language of the Bible give testimony to this? When short Zacchaeus comes down from his sycamore tree and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does the Lord Christ say to him? "Today salvation has come to this man?" No, to this house. And Paul said to the jailer in Philippi, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and your house." And Peter told the crowds who heard his Pentecost sermon that the promise of salvation in Christ was for all who would believe and for their children. And so it was that in the New Testament, in the era of the apostles, the gospel of Christ embraced household after household after household, husbands and wives together, and parents with their children. And in Philippi, it was Lydia's house, the household of Cornelius in Caesarea, and of Stephanus in Corinth, of Aristobulus and Narcissus in Rome, of Philemon in Colossae, and on and on. Surely this is no coincidence that so often whole families were converted at the same time, or that a husband or wife being converted, the other spouse and the children soon followed suit. For so had been God's purpose and plan and procedure from the very beginning, as far back indeed as the line of Shem descending from Adam and leading to Noah. In the Old Testament, of course, that grace and salvation was restricted largely to one people, not exclusively, but largely. But even when the gospel began to be proclaimed in all the world, it still embraced whole families and still was found to work in the lines of generations, children following parents in faith in Christ. In any case, with all of this before us, it does not surprise us, does it, to find in the Bible that the children of believing parents are always reckoned as belonging to the church and the people of God. They're never reckoned as belonging to the world. The distinction which God makes between those who belong to Him and those who do not always respects the place of the children of believers in the church and kingdom of God. Now, of course, it must be said that in this, as in all other aspects of God's saving guilty and helpless sinners and giving them eternal life, God employs means, instrumentalities. Just as those who are outside of the church never come to faith and salvation without the hearing of the word of God and His gospel, His good news of salvation in Christ, so those who are born within her are not brought to salvation without the nurture and the instruction, the discipline, the example, and the prayer of godly parents and of a church. This too finds expression from the very beginning. After declaring to Abraham that he would be Abraham's God and the God of Abraham's descendants, the Lord says in the very next chapter, "I have chosen Abraham so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." And then how often and how solemnly does the Scripture enjoin His people, God's people, to give the children to Him at the headwaters of their lives, to teach them His laws and His works and His love, to show them how a man or a woman is to walk in faith and obedience before their father's God. Deuteronomy 6, with its famous commandment to impress the laws of God upon the children, to talk about those laws when at home and when walking in the road, when lying down and when getting up, is only one passage among a great many which emphasize this parental duty, the means by which covenant children are brought to living faith and salvation. The great promise of Psalm 103, which we read just recently, just a few minutes ago. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children immediately continues with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. And how often in Proverbs are we given to understand that only as parents train up their child in the way in which they should go, will they as adults not depart from it. And it's no different in the New Testament. The same principles apply. Either when Paul speaks to parents about the sacred task of raising their children for Christ, or when he addresses the children themselves and calls them to live out this calling which they have already received, or when he reminds Timothy of his upbringing in the faith, continue, he told his young associate, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. I am reminded, he went on, of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and then in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Alas, the Bible is full of examples of the mischief and the unbelief and the disobedience and the rebellion and the misery and the forfeiture of salvation which eventuate when parents and when covenant children then following them unto the third and fourth generation ignore God's commandments and will not claim his gracious promises. How often do we read that sad litany in Kings and Chronicles of this king who walked in the sins of his fathers? But then the Bible and the history of the church are also chocked full of examples of a happier kind, of the grace of God by which alone helpless sinners are made right with God and granted eternal life, being pitched upon families under the third and the fourth generation. Whether it is a biblical succession like that of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, one generation after another, or Zechariah and his son John the Baptist, or Lois and her daughter Eunice and her son Timothy, or whether it is one of the great saints of the church who was raised in the faith from infancy, such as Polycarp or Origen or Chrysostom or Gregory Nazianzen, or such a man as Augustine, who though converted later in his life, in his adulthood, was the fruit of a godly parent's prayers and tears and faithful instruction. Or whether it is some choice servant of God from the modern period of the church, Matthew Henry or John and Charles Wesley or John Newton. Since divine and saving grace first began to be given to sinners for their salvation, it has not ceased to be given in the lines of generations and to embrace parents and children and grandchildren, at least where God's covenant with its promises and its obligations has been faithfully accepted and taken up and lived. But then many of you do not need to have that proven to you, do you? You do not need either church history or even the Bible to teach you that God's grace moves in family lines. For you sit there, some of you, representing the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth or the sixth generation of believing people in your family. And you know that it is as true of you as it ever was of David that the Lord made you to trust in him at your mother's breast. And that your parents' faith was your own from the very beginning, and that in that faith you were raised for as long as you can remember. And some of you, indeed, who have been converted out of the world and are the very first generation of believers in your family, so far as you know, already have children who are now already confessing your faith as their own faith and believing in the promise of their fathers. God. Is this not all of grace? Can any sinner be saved in any other way but by the righteousness of Christ applied by the Spirit of God to a sinner's heart? But is it not so that God gives that grace as he long ago promised regularly to the children of his people at the very headwaters of their lives, and uses the faithful nurture of Christian parents in the same way he uses the preaching and witness bearing of faithful Christians to bring these to faith and salvation and to a life of obedience and service? And so it has always been, and so it remains to this day. God be praised. For consider the alternative. That God's grace is pitched upon individuals alone and in isolation. And that God has no respect of families in the bestowal of his saving love. And that he has made no promise regarding the children of his people. And that even among the most faithful believers and followers of Christ, childbirth is as likely to populate hell as heaven. It is horrible. No, it is unthinkable to contemplate such a situation. Our God, who knows a father's love and feels it better than any father, and a mother's love more profoundly than any mother, would not treat his people so. It is only in keeping with his heart of love and mercy that God should say, I will be your God and the God of your children. And then it is only in keeping with his righteousness and his holiness that he should then add, but be careful to heed my word and keep my commandments and raise your children in the faith that I have given you. Now, with all of that before us, I want to consider very quickly what this means for Christian parents. What does this covenant which God has made with us and with our children require of us? And how are we to view or regard our children in the light of this? And it seems to me to be the case that the fundamental answer to that question is this, that we are to view our children as belonging to God. He is their God, just as he is ours. And that recognition ought to dominate our perspective as parents in the church. And let me say just two things further in elaboration of that. First, if our children belong to God, then we must in all things recognize that God has only loaned them to us. They are a stewardship which he has entrusted to us. They are ours only in a secondary and derived sense. There is a strong temptation, not always resisted by Christian parents, to hold on to their children in a way which is incompatible with God's claim. Parents have their own ideas of what their children ought to be. Very often they regard their children as a very important part of their own happiness and cling to them that they themselves might be happy, and become so wrapped up in their children's lives and their hopes and their desires for their children that they no longer recognize God's prevailing title to them. Rutherford warns, love them as creatures only. Often the child is the mother's daughter and the mother's God. I know of situations in which Christian parents, believe it, have been the worst obstacle to a young person who has wanted to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in a foreign country and far from home. These parents no longer think of their children, if ever they did, as belonging to God, and thus do not recognize God's claim or his right to dispose of their children's lives in whatsoever way he pleases. How much better the attitude and response of Susanna Wesley when a friend started to commiserate with her that her son John was going off to Georgia, so far away, to be a missionary. Had I 20 sons, she said, I should rejoice that they were all so employed, though I should never see them again. Now, do you feel that way about your children? That they are God's? And that being God's, he is free to dispose of their lives however he chooses. And what is more, are you teaching your children and are you constantly impressing upon them the fact that the Lord is their God and that you are only their parent? And that his will and his law and his call are paramount. A child that is taught that by a loving parent from the beginning of his or her life is not likely to live in any other way but for Christ and his cause. I'm not saying that Christian parents ought to love or to treasure their children any less, but I am saying that at the bottom of all of our thinking about our children ought to be the recognition and the willing, faithful acceptance of the fact that they are God's first and ours only second. That they belong to him before they belong to us. That they have been given to us only as a stewardship and that God is claiming them back. No part of Christian parenting is easy. Those of us who've tried it know that. And this is not either, but it lies beneath much of what we must do and be as God's ministers to our children. So we must work hard to cultivate in our own hearts and in our own minds that conviction which was so exquisitely expressed by James Woodrow, the Scottish covenanter and author and theologian and minister, who was asked by some friends what he had been doing so long standing by the grave of his recently departed son. I was, he said, thanking God for 31 years loan of Sandy. My dear son, let every Christian parent be as tender-hearted toward his children and in his love with his children as that broken-hearted yet comforted man. But let them likewise remember that their children are yet loved more deeply, more profoundly, and far sooner by their God, who has a prior claim to them and has only entrusted his beloved ones to their parents for a time. And then secondly, if our children belong to God, we must make every effort to serve God's interests in their lives. Now the fact of the matter is that a great many Christian parents seem to me to be more interested in their children's worldly happiness and worldly success and worldly prosperity than in the holiness of their lives or their devotion to Christ or their preparation to serve him in their lives. Christian homes have produced a good many of the church's finest sons and daughters, some of her most noble servants and faithful warriors and martyrs. But they have also produced and do today in large numbers very mediocre and undistinguished and altogether uncommitted boys and girls who lack zeal and fervor and reverence, the fear of God, the hatred of the world, of sin and of the devil, and are without, so far as anyone can tell, it seems, any real concern to see the kingdom of God advance either in their own hearts or in the world around them. Now, some who are converted out of the world end up being that kind of nominal Christian. Shame on them. But it is even more inexcusable, even more dangerous, even more horrible that such nominalism should be found in a son or a daughter of the covenant. For he or she is utterly without excuse. He's been nurtured in the lap of Christ's church all of his days and yet has nothing more to give him than lip service. And you know that the cause of this is almost always to be found in the family in which those children were raised. In a failure of their parents to serve the interests of God in the lives and the upbringing of their children. They did not make it their business to talk frequently to their children of God and His law and to impress that law by instruction and discipline and correction upon their children. They did not set an example for their children of zeal for Christ's cause, for His church, for His worship, for His name in the world. They did not show their children by their own deeds, by their own speech, and by their own works what God requires of those who are called by His name, what good works children of God's people or children of God are to walk in, with what faith they are to endure the shocks and the trials of this life, with what joy and peace and love they're to contemplate their so great salvation and the hope of everlasting life, with what loving concern they are to serve the saints and to make Christ known by word and deed to those who do not know Him and are still in their sins. Why, I have known some little children who are better Christians than their parents because they aren't old enough not to practice what they're taught at Sunday school. They don't know any better. But give their parents time to set the example of accommodation to the world and indifference to the things of God while all the while claiming to be Christians and attending the house of God, and you will soon see those children growing up to be their dismally unspiritual parents all over again. But how happy and holy and useful to God and man will be the children whose believing and faithful parents teach them day by day and night by night that there is no other way for them to live, called by God as they are, having His covenant sealed to them by baptism as it has been, than by faith in Christ and obedience to His law. How the church will prosper and how this church will prosper if their parents serve God's interests first and foremost in the lives of their children, showing them by word and by deed from their very earliest days that God's grace is so unspeakably marvelous, this salvation which we have received when we did not deserve it and could not obtain it, that there is nothing else for us to do but to give to God all that we are and have in return. Showing them that if one seeks first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, everything else will come in its time and place. That if one, that in keeping the commandments of God, there is great reward. That Christ is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses and able to help us in the hour of trial. That if we ask, we will receive. If we knock, it will be open to us. And if we seek, we shall find. That if we humble ourselves before the Lord, He will lift us up. That the commandments of God are not burdensome, whatever your friends and others may say or think. That we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and on and on and on, until our 16-year-olds, like Origen before them, will have been so well taught in the things of God and in the life and hope of the Christian, and their devotion to Christ and His cause and kingdom so deeply rooted and so determined and so inflexible, that they would try, as he did, to join his father in prison, that he might suffer death beside him for Christ's name and cause. Mothers, take heed. Are you chiefly serving God's interests in the instruction and management of your children and the example you are setting for them day by day? Are you setting about each day to make them His children more than your own? And fathers, what a weighty responsibility falls upon you. Your influence upon your children's spiritual life and commitment seems in many ways to be greater than that of the mothers. The American Lutheran Church conducted a survey a few years ago in order to discover why so many of their children were leaving the church. And they learned from their study that if neither the father or the mother, nor the mother, were active in the church, only 7% of the children who attended the Sunday school would be found in the church as adults. If only the mother were active in the church, 15% of the children who attended Sunday school would be active as adults in the church. If only the father were active in the church, 55% of the children who attended Sunday school would be active as adults in the church, and if both were active, 72%. Well, the ALC had better find out why most of their children, or at least at best only 72% of their children, are being kept by the church, and I have some suggestions for that church, which has so badly drifted away from its once biblical moorings, as our great Presbyterian church has done. But surely it's significant to see the difference between 15% for the mother and 55% for the father. How profoundly do fathers influence the spiritual commitments of their children? Men, fathers, are you doing your sacred duty as God's stewards in the life and upbringing of your children? Are you serving God's interests in your instruction and care and discipline of them, and in the example you set for them? Will your children ever write in their diary, should they keep a diary, something like this, which Esther Burr, the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, wrote in hers? Last eve, I had some free discourse with my father on the great things that concern my best interest. I opened my difficulties, and he as freely advised and directed the conversation so as to remove some distressing doubts that discouraged me much in my Christian warfare. He gave me some excellent directions to be observed in secret that tend to keep the soul near to God, as well as others to be observed in a more public way. Oh, what a mercy that I have such a father, such a guide. Your children, born in the church and in the covenant, are not first yours, and they're not last yours. They're God's, and you will be called to account for your stewardship for this sacred trust which he has given to you. Would you be faithful to God and to them? Then you say every day, day after day and night following night, in the words which you speak and the life which you live before them, the sum and the substance of this letter which Robert Traill, exiled from Scotland for Christ's cause, wrote back to his children, of which I give you but a few excerpts. The Lord has often put it into my heart to write unto you all, that I may stir you up to the serious and frequent thoughts of that which is your greatest concernment, namely, your soul's salvation, that ye may make that your main task, to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, and to give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. Alas, I did not press upon you as I ought and might the serious thoughts of eternity and of your soul's salvation, and therefore I am the more obliged now to do it at this distance. And who knows, but it may sink deeper into your hearts that it comes thus by a letter from an aged, banished father. I am under the bond of a promise and vow to the Most High God, taken on before him and unto him at your baptism, that I should endeavor to train you up for himself, that ye might learn to know, fear, and serve him. The Lord has made me again and again in this my Patmos to cry unto him more than ever before for grace and glory to myself and to my seed, and to lay out before him that sweet and large promise, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God. I charge you, O my children, not to meet me in the great day in a Christless, graceless condition. I hope every one of you will endeavor and make it your main study and care to be found in Christ in that day, not having your own righteousness, but the righteousness which is through faith in him. I say, fathers and mothers, let that be your conversation day and night with your children by word and by deed. And then pray with them, and yet more, pray for them. And say, O Almighty God, give us a seed right with thee. Smite us and our house with everlasting barrenness, rather than that our seed should not be right with thee. O God, give us our children a second time, and by a far better birth, give us our children to be beside us in thy holy covenant. Such is God's grace and God's promise and God's justice, that no child will get by a parent and a daily prayer and a daily lesson and a daily example as that, but will remain a true son of the church and the covenant, or a true daughter of the church and the covenant, all his or all her days. Amen.